Well, we're continuing on the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day number 12. And the last Lord's Day, for those who are here, will remember Pastor Fred expounded on questions 29 and 30 concerning the name of Jesus. Peter tells us in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," that precious name of Jesus. So the name of Jesus was presented last time. So this week we have the title of Jesus. Now there's actually people who have little to do with Christianity or little interest and think that Christ is Jesus' surname, his last name. But it's actually the title Christ bears. And that's the focus of Jesus being called the Christ. We read in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there's no other mediator between God and man, except the man Christ Jesus." And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy name. So what does that title contain? This afternoon's focus is going to be Jesus being called Christ. And the catechism should be a great aid to us when we think of Christ, that we also would think of what that word means, anointing. And when we think of anointing, we ought to think of Christ's mediatorial work. And when we think of Christ's mediatorial work, we ought to think how that work unfolds itself or encompasses his work as a prophet, priest, and king. And when we consider Christ as the chief prophet, our great high priest, and the King of Kings, what does that mean for every believer? But that does mean, indeed, that we take part of that prophetic, priestly, and kingly reigning with Christ as well. So question 31, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Answer, because he's been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance. Our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. We sing at Christmas time one of my favorites, Charles Wesley's song, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." One of my favorites. The long-expected Jesus. And this is what Andrew said to his brother Peter, wasn't it? In John chapter 1, verse 41. "We found the Messiah." And Scripture even tells us right there, which is translated Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus." We found the Messiah, the Christ. Now, they didn't find Jesus as if he were lost. Of course, we know that, don't we? They found him because he was long expected. He was the long expected one. They've been looking for it. They've anticipated his arrival. Now, the word Christ means the anointed one, or one who has been anointed. And in the Old Testament, we read of the anointing of different individuals in the honorable positions of kings, prophets, priests. And now these men were set aside. They were anointed to be set aside for a particular and special work and duty. Thank you, Pastor Danny, for now. The act of anointing was signified by pouring oil over someone or even something. We read of the anointing of inanimate objects in the Old Testament as well. You might recall Jacob when he had that vision of the ladder and the angels descending and ascending on the ladder. And he slept on a stone. Well, Jacob anointed that stone with oil, signifying its special or unique use. And God gave Moses special instructions on the compound on how to make this oil to be used in such rituals. Now, concerning the priests, we read of Moses anointing Aaron and his sons with the holy oil for their work as high priest. We read of the prophet Samuel anointing Saul to be king. We read in 1 Kings 19:16, there we read of Elijah anointing Elisha, one prophet anointing another one for the office in the role of prophet. Well, what was the purpose of the anointing? Well, it's symbolic ritual of anointing of oil for priests, kings, and prophets. It had a threefold purpose. One, it was to indicate that the people, that these men were called of God. It wasn't their own doing that brought them into these positions. It wasn't their own efforts. No, God had called these ones and therefore anointed them. And it's another thing, too. The second thing is indicative of an inner work that God was doing in these lives as well. God was not only anointing, setting apart for a special work, but he was also enabling these men, even as we pray today for the two men entering the office of deacons, that we pray for God's enabling as well and equip them for the service and for which they were set apart. And this anointing was also, the third thing was to, it was to typify the special anointing that the Lord would have. It was pointing to something else. The Old Testament anointings pointing to something or someone else. And what is that? Well, we know that these anointings signified and pointed to what Andrew said, that there was a great anticipation of the coming Messiah. They had an idea of Christ, and they have found him, the long-expected one. So the anointings of priests, kings, and prophets were typologically pointing to the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. For in his mediatorial work, he is indeed the great high priest, the greater than Moses. He's the greater than Moses prophet, and he's the King of Kings. He's the fulfillment of all those types pointed to. The antitype was the total fulfillment of those. And the Lord's work in redeeming his people, saving them from their sins, would be through the execution of the Lord's, those three offices that Jesus had performed in. Now, why was Jesus the Christ the anointed one? Well, because God had anointed him. We, as role as mediator, the only mediator between God and man, as I read in 1 Timothy 2:5. We read in that messianic Psalm 45, verse 7, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." You see, we start getting this sense of this unique setting apart. The Catechism answer shows the triune God involved in this anointing of Christ. And, you know, though the ordination of Christ was determined from eternity past, we see the manifestation of it in the first chapter of John. There in verse 29, John declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So there we read of what the Father was ordained by the Father, was willfully accepted by the Son, even as Pastor Dabney read it. John chapter 10 moments ago, of Christ willfully giving down his life. And then we also see the anointing of the Spirit that was made manifest for man to see right there in that first chapter of John. Now, as Christ came out of those baptismal waters, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, signifying the Lord's anointing. Now, it's interesting to know what we read in the 33rd verse, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending," and these words, "and remaining upon him." The Spirit remained upon him. There was no ascending of the Spirit. And he remained on Christ just as the anointing oil remained on prophets and priests who were anointed in the Old Testament. So there we read of the ordination of the Father and willfully accepted by the Son, anointed by the Spirit, was made manifest for man to see. And this is, again, this is the covenant of redemption. Our brother Mike Butcha often brings this up at the Lord's table to remind us when all these things were established in God's counsel and before the time began, in eternity past, the covenant of redemption was made between the three persons of the Trinity. Now in Luke 4, we read that Jesus was then that Spirit that didn't ascend back up to heaven, but remained on him, led him into the wilderness, and after that into the synagogue, where the Lord opens the book of Isaiah and reads from what is now the 61st chapter. The reason I say that, because at that time it was just on a big scroll. You know, if you imagine how quick the congregants had, of course they probably didn't have their personal scrolls with them. You know, I don't know if you would say, well, go about 3/4 of the way and stop there. But they didn't, things weren't broken up into chapters and verses like the convenience we have. So what is now Isaiah, the 61st chapter, we read this in the first verse. We read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then it goes on, and then after handing the book back to the attendant, Jesus said, Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled that the gracious words was proceeded out of his mouth. And they were marveled, but they also said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Think of that. The Lord has anointed him. And Jesus says, "Today this is fulfilled." You know, at the baptismal waters of Jordan where John baptized Jesus, again, we see the public declaration of the Lord's anointing there of the Father and a voice from heaven and the Spirit descending. But here in Luke 4, we see the Lord himself declaring that anointing. It's a public announcement of his anointing. This is Jesus saying, "I am the Christ," because he's anointed me to preach. No wonder there was a marveling of the people that heard Christ say that. There was a marveling at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And in that preaching, we see that the first of Christ's mediatorial roles, the prophet. Now, the simplest definition of a prophet, and I know you're all familiar with this, is one who speaks God's word to man. Now, this might be an obvious thing and a simple little point to make, but today we have in our country real famine of God's word, of God's word being spoken to man. There's many pulpits have words going out to them, but they're more man's words to man instead of God's word to man. And we have to be careful as ministers of God's word to always be saturated and full and prepared in God's word. This whole thing put me in mind of a young man who's the son of a friend of mine who belongs to a large church in Arizona. The church is so large, they have 5 services. And not only do they have 5 services, they have 5 locations with 5 services. So the first service in the morning is filmed, and it's also broadcast out to 4 other locations. And then they have the 5 locations will have that same sermon done 5 more times. So a total of 25 services to literally thousands and thousands of people. And this young man went on to tell me, because he said, "You're part of a small church." I said, "Yeah, compared with you guys, we're small." He said, "Stay on the Word of God, would you?" And he went on to tell me, he goes, "We've had the Dave Ramsey course in our morning sermons several times over the years, a full series of finances in their morning service to these thousands of people." And you think, well, hopefully their checkbooks are balanced because their souls are going to dry up. It's painful to hear such a thing happening. And that is not too uncommon. We have a famine of the Word of God. We need the prophetic word spoken, God's word to man. So this anointing puts forth Christ as our chief prophet and teacher, the Catechism says. The greater than Moses prophet prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. Now, when we consider the role of the prophet, that they were anointed and set apart to do, what was it? Well, they were duty-bound to teach the people God's counsel and his will. They were to make known the mysteries of God. Those things were revealed to them. We read in Hebrews 1, again, a verse familiar to us, verses 1 and 2. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds." So Jesus is anointed as that chief prophet and chief of teachers. Now the prophet had to affirm their doctrine and teaching with a light that was in harmony with the call. As I mentioned before, they were to be holy and godly men. And sometimes these men's lives were so holy, so set apart, that they sealed that calling with their own death, by their own blood. And we know that, don't we? And then, 3, many times they affirm their anointing and message with miracles. These acts distinguished them from the false prophets. False prophets mimicked slight miracles. Even again, as Pastor Dabney read in John chapter 10, can a demon open blind eyes? Asked the crowd. No, true miracles were done by true prophets. You remember the exclamation the people made in Luke chapter 7, verse 16, after Jesus raised the widow's dead son to life. They were all filled with all the scripture says and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. What a marvelous declaration. Now, unlike other prophets, the Lord wasn't just a messenger of God's word. He was the word incarnate. He's the source of revelation from God. Think of Matthew chapter 5 and how many times, I believe it's six times, our Lord says, you have read or have you heard from old that said such and such, but I say unto you, the Lord's declaration, his final revelation supersedes that which was said before. So the Jesus, then moving on to, is the great high priest. A prophet represents God to man. A priest represents man to God. Jesus not only offers sacrifice, but he is indeed that very sacrifice that he offered. Now, before the incarnation, Christ performed his priestly office typologically through the priest of Israel. Now, as the incarnate Savior, he bore our punishment of our sin and our atoning sacrifice. That's what we now live in, the freedom that he secured for us. And Christ's priesthood didn't end with him simply offering a sacrifice and being a sacrifice, but he's also before the Father now interceding for us. We read in Hebrews 7:24, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. But Jesus is the King of Kings. Now Jesus, again, ruled by type through the patriarchs, through the kings, and through judges. And in the New Testament, he was declared King of the Jews, but he refused any attempts to make him an earthly king. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, we read, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, we read, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Another verse, Revelation 19:16, it declares, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, though we might think of these offices as separate, we do read of Christ exercising all of his office in the Lord's words and his actions. For example, in the raising of Lazarus, we see the prophet in revealing salvation from death to life. As priest, we see a blessing on his work of redemption, this healing. And as king, we see the Lord demonstrate his rule and reign and power over creation itself. All three offices were conjoined. Now, on one level, this is similar to Adam before the fall. Adam was a prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he had the knowledge of God, the truth, and he spoke truthfully. As a priest, he freely offered prayer and worship to God. And as king, Adam, along with Eve, were given rule and dominion. In fact, if we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We see this reigning of Adam in that. But all that was lost. Reigning as a prophet, priest, and king of Adam was all lost at the fall. However, where Adam failed, Christ prevailed. Jesus was anointed to restore, perfectly fill the roles of prophet, priest, and king. He restores the original true man's office of prophet, priest, and king. And this brings us to the second question of this afternoon's catechism. Question 32, excuse me. But why are you called Christian? Answer, because by faith I'm a member of Christ, and so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for eternity. We share in Christ's anointing. You know, for those of us who've been in the Pentecostal / Charismatic camp, that word was often misused or misapplied. But the truth of the matter is, because something is misused or misapplied doesn't mean it shouldn't be accurately used, and believers do share in Christ's anointing. The anointing is the heritage of the people of the covenant. Every believer is anointed or set apart for special use to confess his name, the Catechism says. 1 Corinthians 12:3, we read, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Speaking the things of God by the Spirit of God, sharing in that being the anointing of being a prophet. Then in the confession we read of Christians, like priests, present themselves as living sacrifice. And of course we know this isn't a offering of a sacrifice of atonement or for forgiveness of sins, but a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the high priest who brought us near by offering himself as an atonement for sin. As we read in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God." Some translations or some like to say that in view of God's mercies, in looking at God's mercies, the result of that is that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable God, which is just a reasonable service. That's the only reaction we are to have. And as being called out royal priesthood, we offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And Hebrews tells us that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, as a king, a believer has a good conscience that's free from the curse of the law. As one who rules and fights against the enemy of our souls, the devil, fights against sin. And that reigning will be complete in the eternal reign with Christ over all creatures. You know, dear ones, our sweet communion with Christ is indeed a living communion. It's an empowering and enabling communion so we can be faithful office bearers. We can be prophets and truly speak the things of God if we truly believe Christ is prophet. We are truly priests by believing and accepting his one and final sacrifice, which is himself. And we only find our true liberty to reign as kings by submitting ourselves to his ultimate lordship. Now, when we think of Christ, again, let us think of his anointing. And when we think of his anointing, let us think of Christ's mediatorial work. And when we think of Christ's mediatorial work, let us think of his three offices within being our mediator, prophet, priest, and king. And let us humbly rejoice that he's made every believer partakers of that anointing. Come thou long expected Jesus. And let us, like Andrew, who said, "We have found the Messiah," which is being translated as Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Dear ones, have you found him? Have you found him to be the anointed one, the Christ, and the fullness of his offices? In George Bethune's book, he writes out a short prayer that we ought to make a prayer of our own concerning our Lord. It goes, "O Christ, our prophet, O Christ, our priest, O Christ, our king, Lord Jesus Christ, our only Savior, behold us at thy feet, that we may catch the drops descending from thy anointment, and so walk worthy of the holy name Christian, wherewith we are called." Amen. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our good and faithful God, how humbled we are to be recipients of your word. And Lord, as we often say when we go through a work like the Heidelberg Catechism, how humbled we are too to be gleaners from those who have gone before us and put together such a work. And we do ask that it would be a great aid, a great tool in our own lives as it causes us to consider more and more our own condition. We think of misery, but we think of the section of grace we are in now and seeing our Lord and Savior put forth in such a wonderful way as our mediator. We need not look elsewhere. Our only hope is in the work of thy Son. We thank you for our great high priest, the prophet among prophets, the prophet, the fulfilling, the final prophet, and the reigning king that our Savior is to us. We ask that you continue to be with us in our time of lifting our voice and also this time of prayer. And let us always remember the anointing which we share with our older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.